Our scripture reading this evening, I'd like to turn you in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. The book of Numbers, chapter 11, which of course belongs to the historical narrative of the Hebrews' exodus from Egypt, and we are told when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses. And when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the colour thereof as the colour of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favour in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto thy fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favour in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. And bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there. And I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou shalt not bear it thyself alone. And say thou unto the people, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt? And Moses said, The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now, whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that, when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man, and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses gat him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were, a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and, as it were, 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth, and abode at Hazeroth. And now to our portion in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, reading at verse 12, which, speaking of God, records, Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock, and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart, by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this, and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat, and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our study of this historical psalm, Psalm 78, we find, as the inspired penman has described, not simply the historical facts of Old Testament Israel, but we find law and parable and testimony. We find this witness of God to his own works. We find the goodness and severity of God displayed with an exhortation that we should remember these things concerning him, whereas that Old Testament people were prone to forgetfulness of them. And we considered how that our memories bear all the evidences of the fall, and how of our human faculties it is plain to see an inability to remember and recall spiritual things, but contrarily, an ability to retain that which is sinful, that which is impure, that which is unclean, such that sinful thoughts will rush unbidden into our minds, whilst the remembrance of a sermon perhaps preached a day ago is a thing hard for us to lay hold on mentally. Here, as almost nowhere else, do we see the effects of the fall upon our human faculties, and it is an exercise and operation of the Holy Spirit to bring to our remembrance the things of God, as we read in John 14. In considering the content, then, of this psalm, we looked in a chronological order, commencing in verse 42, where the first of God's works in Egypt are described, and the plagues which were sent upon that nation. Indeed, the magnitude of them and the impact upon society and that country at large can scarcely be imagined. So devastating and so numerous were those plagues, and so rapid in their succession, the one upon another. We learn that these things were signs. They were signs primarily for God's own benefit. He did these things for his own glory. Likewise, they should have been evidences to Egypt and to the wider world who heard of these things, and particularly to his own people. They should have been signs and evidences and cautionary notices to the people. We considered then how God manifested his wrath against the people of Egypt, how God made a way to his anger. As though God's wrath against sin might be imagined as a vast and dreadful reservoir, a great ocean of hatred of sin, which on few occasions God cuts a channel to, that there might be a little outpouring of it here or there on certain occasions. And we might consider that if such be the disposition of God towards sin and the sinner, and that if the least demonstration of his anger correspond to those dreadful plagues in Egypt, then what hope is there? And what hope for us, even, who claim by grace to be his people? Will we not likewise be overwhelmed in that last great deluge of wrath, burned up in those fires? A greater miracle still than the plagues visited upon Egypt, a greater sign, was perhaps the fact that those things came not nigh to the people of Israel, and that though they were such general, widespread, and we might almost say unconscious things as plagues of frogs and flies and lice, of hail and of death indeed. Yet remarkably, these plagues observed very strict boundaries and came not nigh unto the people of God. Whilst these things befell the Egyptians, God made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And here is a demonstration in historical fact of that wonderful truth expressed in 2 Peter chapter 2. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The example of Noah in the midst of the flood, of Lot in the midst of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, of the Hebrews in the midst of the plagues of Egypt, gives demonstration to the perfect equity of God in his administrations of justice, his absolute deliverance of his own people, and the utter overthrow of those who are not. So as we proceed in this psalm, again in a chronological order, concerning the events which befell the Hebrews of old, we come this evening to the 12th verse and the portion which we read, which describes the early part of the Hebrews' journeyings through the wilderness, and the fact that from beginning to end, they were attended by marvelous things. That is how they are described in verse 12. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. God's dealings with humanity at this particular point in history were manifestly obvious and apparent. They could be assessed by the senses. It was that which could literally be seen and heard and felt and indeed smelled by the people. They were things which they could assess with their physical senses. Those plagues which they witnessed at such close quarters upon the land of Egypt, we read how the senses could attest unto them. Darkness that could be felt, the reversal of the plague of frogs and the stench which occurred on account of it, the sights which they saw, the sounds indeed. One can hardly imagine the volume of a plague of locusts unless one has heard it. And likewise, the weeping and wailing which was throughout the whole of the land of Egypt on that dreadful Passover night. These things a particular generation of the Hebrews witnessed and experienced and attested to with their senses. They were on a vast scale. They were across the whole of the land of Egypt, described here in somewhat poetic language as the field of Zoan, as though it were a great field, a great stage upon which these things were outworked. And this was but the beginning, because the wondrous works of God in judgment upon the Egyptians were accompanied by the wondrous works of God in the deliverance of his people, in the turning back of those plagues, in the prevention of those plagues touching them in the least degree. And then still further, verse 13, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. This particular event, as we have before observed, receives many mentions in the Psalms of Asaph. It was an event of great significance in the history of Israel. Not some myth, not some fording of a marshy part of the north of the Red Sea. but a miracle on such a tremendous scale that it was seared into their collective consciousness and their historical reflections for subsequent generations. And thus in Psalm 74, verse 13, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength, thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters, and so on. And we considered how vast a passage must have been cut through the waters of the Red Sea to enable so great a company to pass over in a relatively short time. It must have been a very wide track that was made. It must likewise have been dried out so completely to aid their passage through. Likewise, we read of it at the end of Psalm 77, how God's way is in the sea and thy path in the great waters. Thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And here that same great work is described again. God divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. One of the commentators, in remarking upon this verse, describes these physical phenomena that are well known to us. The fact that fire will always burn upwards and water always flows downwards. Here are two physical phenomena with which we are all well acquainted. There are fundamental physical laws of science which cause these things to be so. Water in its fluid state, flowing downwards, fire burning upwards. But we observe in the wondrous works which God wrought, in certain signs which he displayed, thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah, thinking of Elijah upon Carmel, how that he caused fire to come down. And here, he made the waters to stand. The forces of nature, as we would call them, the laws of physics or of science which exist, do so at the express decree of God. And he, being the imposer and the maker of these laws, he being the author and director of them, is therefore at liberty and of power to reverse them at his will. And so he does. And if it be necessary for fire to come down, then this he gives. Or if it be required that waters stand as an heap, then this he likewise will do. Verse 14, in the daytime also, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. We observe how at the moment the Hebrews left what they had formerly known in the land of Egypt and began their journey into the wilderness, they were accompanied by this remarkable phenomenon, day and night, as visible in the one as in the other. And how in the arid daytime heat of the wilderness, and likewise in the freezing cold of the desert night, this was precisely what they stood in need of. So that they had shade when shade was required, they had light when light was required. They had cool in the midst of the heat, and they had heat in the midst of the cold. And this God provided from the time they left the land of Egypt through their 40 years of wandering till they arrived at the promised land. This God granted. And you will notice an interesting comparison here to be made between verse 14 of this present psalm and verse 20 of the foregoing psalm. In practical and human terms, we read that God's people were led by the hand of Moses and Aaron. But these men, of course, were but instruments. In verse 14 of this psalm, we read, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. It was God who was leading his people, though Moses and Aaron were the human instruments that he was pleased to use. But even Moses and Aaron were powerless to appoint the route which was taken They were dependent, as we learn, of the occasions when that pillar lifted up, as afterwards from off the tabernacle. They followed whither it went. And when it settled, they set camp again. God led the people. And led them, as we also read, not the logical route to Canaan, which would have been along the top of the Sinai Peninsula, adjacent to the Mediterranean, a short and well-frequented trade route, but the way of the Philistines, a way where they would have encountered continuous battles and strife throughout the journey. But instead, God turned them southwards as they came from the Red Sea, and turned them towards the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, the opposite to the expected direction, but all perfectly appointed for their own good and for their safety. This God did. This in itself was another of his great works. And then verse 15, he clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Now, as we read the historical books of the Pentateuch that describe those events, we perhaps imagine a scene in our minds of some projecting rock in the midst of the sand, which Moses was instructed to speak to or to strike with the rod, as he was on one occasion. And we imagine maybe waters running out, as they might do from a tap, or perhaps even from a water main, and perhaps pooling at the foot of that rock so the people might come and eat, might come and drink. Now, my friends, if that is our understanding, then we have sadly limited the miracle which God accomplished on those occasions. Because let us not lose sight of the fact that when they left Egypt, this multitude of people numbered, as we saw in the book of Numbers, at least 600,000 footmen, to which, of course, must be added women and children, such that a conservative estimate of their numbers might run to some 2 million persons, as it has been estimated. Now, still further, we read that they were all accompanied with flocks and herds. They brought animals with them from Egypt, of various kinds, sufficient indeed not only to supply their own bodily needs and to feed themselves in the wilderness, but also to make the continual round of sacrifices which were demanded of them. Now, when God gave water in the wilderness, he gave waters sufficient for all that company and all their flocks and herds to drink. Now, this is almost beyond imagination to think how God might have done it, or how that might have appeared in reality at the time. Not least because those waters were pouring doubtless onto land which had perhaps never seen water before, into which it might ordinarily have been expected to soak away almost as quickly as it poured, but not in the purposes of God. God caused that those waters pooled to such an extent and degree that all that multitude and all their flocks and herds could drink. And this he did on at least two occasions. Whilst 1 Corinthians 10 adds another interesting word which may further enlarge our understanding and appreciation of this miracle, where we read concerning those Old Testament times, how the people, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now, obviously, there are some very instructive spiritual parallels to be drawn. But here, this interesting expression is used, the rock which followed them, or perhaps the drink from that rock which followed them. One suggestion being this, that the waters which poured forth by the miracles that were wrought was water that subsequently flowed through parts of the Sinai Peninsula, from which they were able to drink time and time again, not only through the months of their first journey to the borders of Canaan, but then in the following 40 years they spent wandering in that same part of the wilderness. The waters continued. The waters followed them. They were able to drink from those waters again and again. This is more the magnitude of the miracle of water from the rock which was accomplished there. And here are but some of the things which God did, not to mention the miraculous overthrow of the armies of Amalek on their first encounter, not to mention the sweetening of the waters at Marah. And thus we read concerning the people at this point in their history, having witnessed Egypt, having been brought through the Red Sea, having seen these wondrous miracles wrought in their very midst. Verse 17, they sinned yet more. They sinned yet more. And here is a remarkable and yet very telling account. Here is a striking truth indeed, that for all those physical, sensory, demonstrable miracles which the people saw, they were no remedy for sin. These miracles which the people witnessed did not solve their fundamental problem of sin. Miracles were not the answer. Signs and wonders did not have a sanctifying effect. And I believe it were not possible to ask for more clear and evident signs than these. Here was a generation of people, here were millions of persons who day and night could look and see a miraculous pillar of cloud and of fire. Here were people drinking from miraculous waters. Here were people who had literally walked through an ocean on its dry bed, looking at walls of sea on the left hand and on the right. And they knew they must have gone through it, because they used to be on the west of the Red Sea, and now they were on the east of the Red Sea. These things were irrefutable. They were undeniable. They were daily and continuous. And yet they did not save a soul. Not one person, it appears, from all the multitudes that observed them, were saved by virtue of seeing the signs and witnessing the miracles. My friends, in this day and age when sensational religion and when charismania is still at large, and there are still those who make claim to miracles, and who want to be able to say that some person's leg has grown by 2 inches in a healing meeting, or that gold dust has been seen on the palms of the hands of worshippers, and other nonsensical things like these. It is time to come back to the Word of God and to see that signs and wonders do not have saving efficacy, and will not convince the masses, and will not convert a single soul. And if the Hebrews, blessed with so many miracles, and such a constant round of signs and wonders upon which they literally lived from day to day, if they were not convinced, then neither will anyone be convinced in the present day and age. As our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign shall be given it. And alas, the Hebrews in these Old Testament accounts are a striking and real-life example of the truth. We find not only were these things no remedy against sin, but they actually exacerbated sin and increased sin. We do not simply read that the Hebrews continued to sin in spite of the miracles they witnessed. We read, verse 17, they sinned yet more. They sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Now, there are two interesting expressions used in these verses that we need to examine in more detail. We read of God being provoked in verse 17. We read of God being tempted in verse 18. Now, what does this mean? Is it possible for a human, by their ways, by their actions, by their sins, to provoke God, to arouse God to anger? Is it possible for an individual, by their words, by their ways, by their actions, to be tempting God, goading him, so to speak, to do something? Provoking or prompting some reaction from God. Now, my friends, we need to keep things in a spiritual perspective here. We need to remember things on God's scale. God who is omnipotent, God who is omniscient, God who is sovereign, God who is eternal. And we can honestly say that the worst excesses or the most profane behavior of even a much greater company of persons than were here in the wilderness is still on the scale of his sovereign omnipotence a relatively minor thing. And to suggest that God may somehow be altered in his disposition by virtue of human activities or behavior is to entirely misunderstand God and to minimize and reduce him in our thinking. God is not a man that he should repent, that he should vary, that he should change according to circumstance. God's disposition, if we may so call it, is not caused or altered by earthly circumstances. But what we have here, as in other places, is human language used of God for our benefit and to instruct us. For example, we read elsewhere in Scripture, do we not, in the New Testament, of those who by their actions and by their sin put or crucify, as the Apostle describes it, the Son of God afresh. Now, of course, it is not possible for a man to literally crucify the Son of God afresh. The very notion is blasphemous. For the Son of God is ascended and glorified at the right hand of the Majesty on high. No change or impact is felt by him on account of a man's sin on earth. Nevertheless, it is saying it is as though a man did that thing. And such is the divine attitude towards those activities. God, we read, is angry with the wicked every day. That is his disposition towards the sinner, not caused by any one particular activity. It is his continual and immutable disposition towards the sinner. It is as though the individual acting in this way, as described in our psalm, was determined themselves to make a way to God's wrath. They sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. And now we read what they did. Verse 19. Yea, they spake against God. They said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people?" What a thing. That people witnessing the miracle of the giving of water as they did and as they had, and from which they were themselves drinking at that time, and which they confessed came about by supernatural means, should say, "Well, water's all well and good, but what about bread? What about meat? We can't live on water." Numbers chapter 11, which we formerly read, enlarges upon their attitude and their responses. Verse 4 of Numbers 11, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes.'" Reading their accounts of Egypt, one would almost begin to imagine that it had been a continual banquet, that their role and place in Egyptian society had been of gourmets and feasters and perpetual diners, rather than as bond slaves in a state of incarceration. Now, whether or not all these things which they listed were ever available in Egypt is a matter of some dispute. The question as to whether or not they ate of them freely is decided beyond doubt. They were slaves. They were in bondage. And any food which they received at all, they did so only at the mercy and according to the whims of their taskmasters, who were not even inclined to give them stubble for making bricks, much less likely to give them food to live off, certainly not food on this scale and standard, which they so falsely remembered or thought they remembered in the wilderness. Here we see again the distortion of memory on account of sin and the fall, falsely imagining all kinds of pleasures and glories of sin, whilst sadly ignorant and forgetful of the Lord's miraculous dealings, even at that time, going on around them. God gave them water, and they craved bread. God gave them bread, and they craved flesh. His miracles, his mercies towards them, did not sanctify them, did not have a saving effect, but they merely perverted those things to further sin. They were filled with miraculous water, and in that state of satiation, they mocked God and clamored for bread. God then added to the miracle of cloud by day and fire by night and manna every morning and water flowing by them the further miracle of manna every morning. Bread which fell with the dew. Bread described here in Numbers 11 in these remarkable ways. It was a substance that could be gathered. It could be ground in mills, it could be beat in a mortar, it could be baked in pans, it could be made cakes of. We are told of its likeness to oil in this place, to coriander seed in another, to honey in another. It was a truly miraculous and remarkably variable provision that was given in the terms of the variety of ways it could be dealt with. And yet, as we learn here in Psalm 78, the people said, "Can he provide flesh for his people?" What an exacerbation of their sins. We find in verse 22 the fundamental problem in their hearts. "Because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation." They believe not in God and trusted not in his salvation. All those things which they saw and witnessed did not produce faith. They were able to continue in unbelief. And we might say, well, how was such a thing possible? How could such a multitude of people, faced with so many evidences, still refuse to believe? And yet they did. And perhaps their thinking was like this: well, those plagues that followed one upon another, perhaps it was just coincidence. Perhaps something happened to the waters of the Nile, and perhaps that made all the frogs leave it. And then perhaps the frogs dying encouraged the flies, and then perhaps the flies caused the locusts to come. And maybe the locusts came because there was a change in the weather, and that was the cause of the hail. And maybe the cattle just got sick because of the hail that fell on them. And thus, one by one, they would try and write off and explain away the miracles in Egypt. And then, if they thought perhaps to the crossing of the Red Sea, they might say in their minds, well, there was a wind that night, a very strong wind, which blew in a very particular direction for a long time. Maybe it was just a meteorological phenomenon that divided the water and dried out the ground that was at the bottom of the sea. And it was just a happenstance. It was just a very fortunate coincidence that it happened at that time. And as for that water that was sweetened, maybe Moses just happened to know something about the tree that was there, and that throwing it into the water would filter it somehow and improve it for us. And this river that suddenly appeared flowing alongside, from which we can all drink, well, maybe Moses, his days as a shepherd in the Sinai Peninsula, he knew it was there. He'd found a spring and put a stone over it and knocked it away at the convenient moment. And he's just trying to dupe us into thinking that there's a God. And well, this pillar of cloud and fire, it's certainly strange, but maybe it's the weather. Whatever they said in their minds, whatever they thought in their hearts, we are not told, but this much we are told: they believed not in God. It was possible to be an atheist in the desert. An atheist who drank miraculous water and ate miraculous bread and was warmed by miraculous fire and shaded by miraculous cloud. It was still possible to be an atheist. They believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Trusted not in his salvation. They did not believe that God could or that God would save them. They saw Egypt overthrown. They saw the plagues visited upon their enemies, but at the shores of the Red Sea thought that they were doomed. The Red Sea was divided before them, and they came out to the other side and were convinced they would perish for thirst. Water was provided for their every need by another miracle, and they became convinced they would die of starvation. They did not believe that God could or would save them. And we might think, surely this is such an unprecedented scale of unbelief. How could anybody, hearing so many words and promises and being told of the covenant and seeing so many miracles, not believe in God and not believe that he could save them? And yet, my friends, in 1 Corinthians 10, which we have read on so many times, we are told of their sins, we are told of their errors, and we are told this, all these things, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, all these things happened unto them for our ensamples, and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Whilst Hebrews chapter 4 gives the same warning in its 11th verse, let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The Hebrews are not an extreme case. They are not unprecedented. They are not without parallel. There are parallels still to this present day. There are people who are acquainted with the Word of God. They know something of the truth which it speaks and of the events which it describes. Perhaps they are churchgoers. Perhaps they attend the Lord's house very regularly. It is possible for them to be in the midst of a multitude of people who bear the Lord's name and yet still be in a state of unbelief. And to hear the record of Scripture, to hear the word of truth and not believe it. And perhaps to have some inkling of God's saving works, but still not trust in his salvation. Now, it is not possible for a person to be partly saved. An individual is either saved or they are not. Yet, nevertheless, there are those, I believe, in much the same state as these Hebrews. They witness the wonderful works of God. They know something of them, and yet have no faith in these things. Perhaps the Spirit strives with them. They hear something of the Word of God. Their conscience attests to something of the truth of it, and they say, well, maybe God can call me, but he might be able to call, he can't regenerate as well, or maybe God could regenerate, but then he wouldn't be able to preserve me, or maybe God could preserve me, but he wouldn't be able to bring me all the way to heaven, or he could bring me to heaven's gate maybe, but not glorify me, not bring me there. They witness, they know something of the Lord's saving works, but they do not trust in his salvation. And perhaps you've met people of this nature. Perhaps people who've been brought up to go to a place of worship and have heard the word of God. And you might ask them or challenge them at some point in their life, if they had any sense of assurance, if they were the Lord's people, if they were saved, if they were going to heaven, and the most they can say is, oh, I hope so. I hope I might be there. Maybe my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. My friends, what is this but believing that God can grant water but not bread, or that God can grant bread but not meat, that God can bring a soul part way and yet not save to the uttermost? That God could do a partial work, but that it's just a deceit, it's just a coincidence, it's just an illusion, and we're still going to die in the desert all the same. This is not to trust in his salvation. What God does, he does forever. He that hath begun a good work will perform it, will complete it, will perfect it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did God do for the Hebrews? He commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna on them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent the meat to the full. This is what God did. It is described in graphic language. Now, let us not fall into wondering whether the angels eat manna or whether there is such a thing as corn in heaven. This is a somewhat futile line of consideration. But I believe the language here in the psalm is chosen very carefully and is given for a reason, because of its parallels to God's work in salvation, and because of a much greater work than the raining down of manna, which God has done in this New Testament age. God did command from above. God did open the doors of heaven. And God did send forth bread from heaven down to earth, in order that certain members of humanity might eat of it. And of this we read, of course, in John's Gospel, chapter 6. And there in that passage, the Jews were again speaking of the miracle of manna, which, alas, their forefathers disbelieved and doubted. And another in their midst spoke these words, John 6, verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. He is that heavenly manna. He is the Lord, the creator, the sustainer of angels. He is that corn of wheat from above which fell to the earth and died. He came from the very doors of heaven down to this earth. He brought a fullness for humanity, for his people's needs. My friends, we have something greater than manna. We have something more miraculous than coriander seed appearing with the dew in the morning. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, sent down from heaven for the salvation of his people. What shall be said of those who, like the Hebrews of old, hear these things and say, there is nothing in it, and say, they do not believe in God, and say, they do not trust this salvation of which they hear? Can God save? Can he deliver them from the wilderness of this world? Can he possibly bring them to Canaan, the heavenly Canaan? They do not believe it, though he has given the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, for their salvation. Oh, my friends, these unbelieving Hebrews of old have their successors in this present day and age. To those unbelieving masses, to that mixed multitude who were there in the desert, God's wrath was vented. The Lord heard and was wroth. A fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. And this is the form that it took. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowl like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. God was angry at their unbelief and wickedness, and so he rained fire from heaven. No, he didn't. And so he rained down meat from heaven, precisely as they had asked, in exactly what they had demanded, and to a far greater extent than they could have even asked or imagined. Even Moses wondered how God might fulfill this promise, and whether all the herds and flocks of the people would need to be slain to provide this superabundance of meat. But God did it. God did it in a wondrous way. The exact nature of these quails cannot be positively identified, but clearly they were a migratory species, or there was a vast flock of them upon the wing at that time. God altered the wind, brought them to the point exactly where the people were camped, at which precise moment they fell exhausted from the skies. And they fell in such density in the midst of the camp that they were 2 cubits deep, a day's journey in every direction. A remarkable quantity. And the people were amazed. The people were astounded. The people, we read, were collecting them up. They went out and they were laboring to collect those birds and to bring them into the camp and to prepare them and to store them and to cook and prepare them in any and every way that they could imagine. They were delighted with what they had and with what God appeared to have given. So much for a manifestation of his wrath. This seemed to be the precise answer which their hearts longed for, which their hearts lusted for. And yet, it was the wrath of God that sent it. Psalm 106 expresses it like this. Psalm 106, verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They thought their biggest problem was hunger. They thought their biggest danger was perishing for want of food. It was neither of those things. The problem was the sin in their hearts. The problem which needed the greatest remedy was the lust which plagued them within. God gave them the quails. He gave them the meat. He granted their request. But, verse 30 of our psalm, they were not estranged from their lust. That far greater problem was not remedied, was not resolved. Their bellies were full, and their hearts, their souls, were empty. And alas, this is the case with so many. They believe not in God, they trust not in his salvation. They are not destroyed in an instant. They are not removed from the face of the planet. They do not experience fire from heaven. They live happy lives. They seem to have all that their heart could wish. Whatever they lust for, they get, and they appear to enjoy it. And we almost perhaps wonder, as the Lord's people, we who are sometimes vexed with want and shortage in this world's eyes and in practical terms, we wonder at the fairness of it. We wonder at the dealings of God. My friends, God can give plenty in wrath. God can manifest his hot displeasure by giving a man all that his heart could wish for, with the exception of salvation, for which he does not wish. They were not estranged from their lust. but while their meat was yet in their mouths. The wrath of God came upon them, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. How long did they have to enjoy those things they were given? A few moments, perhaps. They collected them up, they stored them in their tents, they were enjoying their first meal of quail when a plague is sent. It erupts against them, and many perish in a moment. What is 70 years to enjoy a great multitude of this world's goods but a mere tasting of it? If a man enjoy a great profligacy of worldly pleasures and riches and wealth for 70 years, he has still hardly put it to his mouth before God says, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." And thus it was with the Hebrews. They had their desire as they thought. They had but fleeting moments to enjoy it before they were called to ultimate account. Such are the striking lessons of the Word of God and of these Old Testament histories. A parable, a law, a testimony. Let he who thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall by the same example of unbelief. Amen. Amen. Our closing hymn speaks of the solid joys and lasting pleasures of the people of God. Number 333, round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. Number 333.
Amen.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.